I'd like to direct your attention this morning to the first general epistle of Peter, chapter 2. And I'd like for us to read together from this passage, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. I will be reading from the New King James Version and invite you to follow along. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter discusses the importance of a Christian's loyalty to their government. In verse 14, we read about God's will for what the function of government is. And, of course, we understand that by divine order, the government is assigned the responsibility of taking vengeance on evildoers and praising those who do good. In verses 15 and 16, we read that the purpose of government also, of us serving the government, is to silence those who falsely accuse us of being anti-government. We need to remember that we do this as free men and free women in Christ, and we do not abuse our freedom by using the government's laws as an excuse to sin. Now, in this particular context, we have four commands that are given to us. And I would suggest that we entitle this Four Commands to Live By. And I'll explain to you as we go along why I suggest this. The first command is honor all men. Honor all men. We understand that God honors all men. That is, God has a certain amount of respect for all men or all mankind. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, we see this expressed when we're told that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is because of God's respect for mankind that he is long-suffering toward us. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, we further see that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice, God has respect for all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then in Acts chapter 10, and verses 34 and 35, the Apostle Peter in this context opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him." God respects all men, honors all men, and thus offers to all men the opportunity to be saved through Jesus Christ. But we are told to honor all men, and that means we must have a certain respect for all men. And Jesus taught this, by the way, in Matthew 22, down at verse 39. Whenever he's talking about the greatest commandment being to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. We must have the proper respect and honor for our neighbors, especially if we want to be instrumental in teaching them the gospel. If we are not the type of people who have respect for others, their property, their privacy, and everything else, then it's going to be a hindrance for us to be able to ever reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, we understand the word angels is used both in the ordinary and the extraordinary sense in the pages of inspiration. And in this case, it could be either of those, but primarily, I believe he's referring here to those who had entertained strangers and didn't realize at the time that they were messengers who were doing God's will and on their way to take care of the things God had commanded them to do. But the point of this is that we must be hospitable. And whenever we talk about this business of being, of having the characteristic of honor towards all men and being like God in this respect, we see that God sets an example for us, as mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 44 through 48, where we see that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Now, whenever we think about that, God is really pretty tolerant of man in the sense that he does not punish the unrighteous with a lack of rain. And don't think that's why we have a drought, by the way. That's not it. But when the rain comes, it comes on everybody. It comes on everybody. God does not show respect of persons when it comes to this. But the point he was making here is this. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What is it? It's easy to love those who love you. But you have a responsibility to be like God. Verse 48. Look at it. "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." In regard to what? Read the context. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. We need to be just like that when it comes to honoring all men. But the second command that we are dealing with is love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have a treatise here with verses 4 through 8 on what love is. And all of these characteristics here are very important. The long-suffering aspect of love, the kindness, the lack of envy, the not parading oneself and being puffed up, not behaving rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bearing all things, believing all things, and hoping all things, and enduring all things. And notice in verse 8, love never fails. Now you say, well, just a minute now. I knew some people who were in love, and they didn't stay in love. Well, I'm talking about that. What you're talking about there, unfortunately, is not the kind of love we're talking about here. Too often that kind of love is probably spelled better with the words S-U-S-T after L, because that's all it is. They're out of lust, not love. But what we're talking about here is the love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13 never, ever fails. Other things will fail and other things will vanish away. But love never fails. Now, let's apply that then to what must be found among brethren, okay? When we talk about the characteristics in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 that Peter says are to be added together, notice it's not add this one and then later add that one and later. No, these are all to be added together, and it is by virtue of the fact that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Read the context, 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice what's amongst these. brotherly kindness, from the Greek word Philadelphia, which ought to ring a bell with us. Talk about Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, that's the Greek word just transliterated over into English. It's just transliterated. It means love for the brethren. In Romans chapter 12, we find Paul writing to the church at Rome, and he says, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, and be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. I want you to note that. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, there's a whole lot in this passage of Scripture that we could digest. But for the sake of time, I want us to center our minds on the first things he says here. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Kindly affectionate. Well, if we read the definition of love over here in 1 Corinthians 13, we understand that kindness is an integral part of that. But he says we are to be kindly affectionate towards one another with brotherly love, and in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, through the years, because of various translations that people have read from, they've gotten a lot of different ideas about what that means. But if we look at the Greek and we consider the context, what we have here literally is putting others before self. I remember someone describing it one time, standing at the door and saying, after you. In other words, you go before me. Well, that's how we treat each other as brethren. You're more important than I am. And I show you that by the way I treat you and by the way I help you and I'm concerned about you. But guess what? You do the same thing towards me. You do the same thing towards me. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. Kindly affectionate toward one another in brotherly love. Now, we could look through all these other things here, such as hospitality and distributing the needs of the saints. These are just, they're givens. They're givens when you know, have brotherly love. They're just given things. But we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We don't put our mind on high things and not associate with the humble things. And that can be looked at in two different ways. I think most properly in this context, it has to do with putting your mind on things that are important in this world instead of being where the brethren are down here, who don't necessarily find themselves up here. I think that's more what it is in this context. But we have an obligation towards one another to do this. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21, a very interesting point. John says, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This love the brotherhood, folks, is not a suggestion. It's not a suggestion. It's a divine imperative, i.e., command. It's not optional. Love the brotherhood. And indeed we must. But we're also told in this passage of Scripture that we are obligated to fear God. I couldn't help but take us over to Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 14.
I thought to myself when I put this in my notes, I thought, I think I use this every week, but it comes into context every week. But when we talk about our obligation toward God, the man of old who identifies himself as the preacher says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. Now, some versions read, this is the whole duty of man. It means the same thing as what I'm reading here, just different words, okay? For God will bring every work into judgment, including the secret thing, whether good or evil. How should we live before God? Well, part of it is fear God. And the other part is keep His commandments. But you know, Jesus said in Matthew, chapter 10, by the way, in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's he talking about here? Well, it kind of touches on our lesson in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, about those who were facing death. They would be imprisoned and some of them put to death, but they were told, do not fear. Do not fear. In fact, they were told, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So, what is Jesus saying here? After man kills your body, he can't do anything else to you. He can't do anything else to you. That's it. You should not fear a man like that, but you need to fear God. Because God can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, God can bring about eternal destruction. Not only can God, or does God bring about the death that comes to us because of the sin of man, but He can put your soul in eternal torment. We've been talking about that over in the book of Revelation too. In Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning with verse 28, Hebrews 12, 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. Now, notice what it means to serve God acceptably. Okay? With reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. And someone says, well, that's just godly fear just means reverence. No. Reverence means reverence. Godly fear means what it says. And how do I know this? Well, I go ahead and I read on in this passage of Scripture in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. That's right. We have reason to fear God. We have reason to fear. God is not a man who can just hurt our body. No, no, no. God has the power of eternal condemnation and eternal life. And thus He is described as a consuming fire. Our goal? To serve Him acceptably. How? With reverence and godly fear. There again, fear God is not a suggestion. It is a divine imperative. It is a command. As the wise man of old said in Proverbs 1 and 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord. Well, before we run out of time, let's go on to the next one. Honor the king. If you recall back in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, we find here the declaration made by the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones in order, and here's the point of this
decision, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. We're told to honor the king here. Now, we don't have to necessarily have a king or a royal family in order to understand that what he's talking about here is our relationship to our government. Our relationship to our government. Jesus, in John chapter 19, taught Pilate a little bit about who's in control. You remember that? Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Pilate was pretty caught up in himself, really. But Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." What did he mean? Where does the power come from that resides in government? Well, it comes from God. The best passage of Scripture probably to read about this and to clarify a lot of misconceptions is Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses. I invite you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 17, or chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs are due. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Now, let's go back and digest that. Let's digest it. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. What does that tell you? Well, divine direction says we must be in subjection to the government. And you say, well hold it. What if it's an evil government? What if it has evil people in it? Well, let me see. When was this written? It was written when people were under the Roman government. One of the most corrupt, evil governments of any. Yeah. Yet they were told by divine command to be subject to the governing authorities. And so I'd say that applies to you and me today. If not, why not? Well then, he says, be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What does he mean by this? Basically, what he's saying is, it is by God's divine order that man be governed. That's what he's saying. He didn't say that God established democracy. In fact, God himself established theocracy. But God ordained that man be governed. And all you have to do is sit there for a minute and think about what happens when man
is not governed. Look at the states that broke off from the former Soviet Union behind the Iron Curtain. Many of them were nothing but chaos because they had no government. They had nobody to answer to. They were chaos. It's by God's order that man be governed. And you know why? Because God knows man. That's why. And so government exists because God appointed that government should exist. Now, what is the purpose of government? We talked about this in the beginning of our lesson, didn't we? The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. That's what government's for. If you don't want to be afraid of the government, then you do what's good, and you'll have praise from the government. He is God's minister to you for good. Now here again, before you try to excuse anything because the government you live under is not what it should be, I want you to remember this was written under Roman rule. Don't forget that. He is God's minister for you. But if you do evil, then you have a right to be afraid. Because the government, by God's design, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now I want you to remember, it is by God's design that government exists. And it is God's intention that government bear the sword and execute wrath on those who practice evil. I have a hard time explaining bearing the sword to people who are contrary to the idea of capital punishment. Yet, it is by God's design that government bear the sword, and it's not to slap people on the back of the hand with. That was not the purpose of the sword. It was to execute capital punishment. And if you go back and read God's law that he gave to Israel, you'll find out God is pro-capital punishment, not anti. So, what is the total summation of this? We must be subject to the authorities that be, not just because we're afraid they're going to execute wrath on us, but subject to them for conscience' sake. Because we know that we should do what's right. And then, like it or not, you pay taxes. Why? Because these are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render to them their due. Taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. You say, well, what if? Let's just say, what if the government should require you to do something that is contrary to the law of God? I have an answer for that. And the answer is in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, when the apostles were commanded not to preach the name of Jesus anymore, they were beaten and they were commanded not to do it. And you know what their reply was? We ought to obey God rather than man. Yes. Anytime any government requires anything of you or I, you or me, that is contrary to God's will, our first allegiance is to God. And we must do what God says. It matters not what government should decide to do that is not right, that is against God's law. If it doesn't require me to do it, I don't have any problem with it. I hate it. And since I live in a democratic society, I'm going to raise my voice and put my vote down in order to try to change it. But I cannot excuse my disobedience of the law of the land because I don't like some of the laws they made. I can't do that because God says I can't. Simple as that. God says I can't. We need to take heed to these four commands that we've discussed this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, and be sure that we incorporate them in our lives. This is the way we live. This is the way we live. We honor all people. We love the brotherhood. We fear God, and we honor the King. Just as simple as that. I hope the lesson has been informative and beneficial to each and every one of you this morning. It's one of them little short, sweet ones that Brother Hoythout used to say will soap and lather. And it's good for everybody. It's good for everyone. If you're not yet a child of God, we are deeply concerned about your eternal soul. Remember, we read just a moment ago here about God is a consuming fire. Well, what does that mean? That means that if we are not obedient to Him, He will punish us. There's just no two ways about it. He will punish us. So what can we do about that? Well, we can set our mind to be obedient in every way we possibly can to God. Whatever God requires of us, we give it to Him without question. Whatever He expects of us, we provide. Why? Because we love God, and we know that He has the power to both condemn us and save us. And guess what we choose? To be saved. We choose to be saved. If you have not been obedient to the gospel, we hope that you'll use this opportunity to confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the true and living God, to be buried with your Lord in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, to come up in the newness of life. That means you live a faithful life of service to Him every day until time no more is yours. And then you can enjoy that home in heaven with the saved of all the ages that is promised. God is faithful. He makes good on His promises, and you can count on it.